We are in the Gospel of John. If you happen to be just joining us today, we began the Gospel of John a couple of weeks ago. And we're in chapter 1, looking at verses 9 through 13. And I mentioned to you that this gospel was simple enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim. This morning, the elephant is going to join us, so we're going to go deep a little bit. So hang in there with me. Some of these truths may be the first time past your ears, but listen tight, and I think you will find it ultimately truly a blessing from our Lord. So Gospel of John, chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. And let me go ahead and begin, and then we'll have a word of prayer as we read this portion. Our study of the Gospel of John has set before us already several truths about our Lord thus far. We've already seen that the Logos, whom we know already because of our presuppositions and knowing the Gospel of John, is Jesus Christ. That is not revealed really until verse 14. But we have understood thus far that Jesus is the Logos, he is the Word, and he is eternal. That is, there never was a time he did not exist. We have said that he is equal, and that is, he is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit as well. We have said that he is the effector, that is, he effected, he created all of creation, and then keeping with the ease, he is an exhaler. He breathed life into man, yes, physically, but also we will see spiritually. These all fulfill John's purpose of the gospel that he has recorded for us in John 20, verse 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Who do you say Jesus Christ is this morning? Josh McDowell many years ago offered we only really have three choices that have stuck with me. And he says, Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or he is Lord. Which is he? It is very possible you've never answered that question in the truthfulness of your own heart. It is also very possible, maybe you're a young person, who quietly wonders this morning, is all this stuff your parents believe, is it really true? I've unfortunately seen men, women, young people, old people sit in church week after week, month after month, sometimes year after year, and never asked that question sincerely in their own mind, who is Jesus? Well, in John 11, 25 and 6, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do I believe this? Have you ever genuinely answered that question? How about those in a youth group? How about our young people? How about junior hires? How about moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas? I say genuinely because I've noticed how we humans handle life, haven't you? I think part of our Western mindset is to be sure that we have all of our bases covered, all the angles. Or in good business savvy, we have our contingencies covered. We don't like surprises, and frankly, we like to cover the odds. I buy, you go through the checkout line at Walmart or something, and you buy something for, you know, $95, $100, and they try to sell you a warranty for $15, and they go, $95, $15. You start doing the math. Why? Why would you buy that? Cover the odds. We buy differing insurances, not saying they're right or wrong, just to cover, just in case. Some approach Jesus in the very same way, just in case. Hey, he looks promising. What could it hurt to believe? It might be true. Pray the prayer. Maybe I will be happier. I sure don't want anything bad to happen to me, so pray the prayer, cover your contingencies, cover the bases. But who do you say Jesus is, and why? as important as who he is the work he has accomplished. I mean, if he is not eternal, if he is not the creator, the life giver, then, as Josh McDowell says, he must be a liar. And if he's a liar, you'd have to ask, well, why? What would motivate someone to gain a following and then allow himself to be killed? You would have to be sick, a lunatic, someone who enjoyed a following and got so carried away with himself, he allowed himself to be killed. Well, the Logos is not a liar. He is not a lunatic. And John will demonstrate over and over in this book, he is what? Lord. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's Lord. So moving from the essence of the word in verses 1 through 5, we moved last time to the expression of the word, where we saw the word's relation to his witness, John the Baptist. There are only two possible responses to John's witness about Christ. There are only two possible responses, if you will, to our witness of Christ. They're not new. They've been the same for centuries. The response to the witness, the message, is either reception or rejection. John was out there, as you know, heralding, heralding the message, testifying to the light, sharing the good news. Redemption is here. God incarnate is here. What a celebration. God incarnate, the Messiah, is here. And that takes us to our text, and then we'll have a word of prayer. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to believe, if you will, and become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Did you notice verse 10? And the world did not know him. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you that Jesus is not a liar. He is not a lunatic. He is Lord. He is King. He is sovereign. He is God incarnate in human flesh, condescending to take on the form of a servant to provide redemption for us. I thank you for this portion of Scripture. It is deep. It is rich. It is encouraging. It is confrontive. But we thank you for it because it's your word. In Jesus' name, amen. My friends, the true light that sheds his revealing light on everyone has come into the world. The world, remember, he has made. Verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Lake County, Cleveland, Ohio, and all the burbs in which we live were all made by him, including everyone who lives in them. And verse 3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, what? Nothing came into being that has come into being. So when Jesus came into the world, he came without distinction to the world, and yet, you notice, to his own. This is what verse 11 says. He came to his own. Now, while there is a specificity about his own, we will see that in a moment, he came just simply to what belongs to him. It belongs to him by right of being his creation, his own possession, his own domain, the house of humanity, if you will, that he had built for a dwelling place. But did you notice, as I mentioned, verse 11, his own did not receive him. Imagine this. His own did not receive him. Imagine he came to Lake County. They did not receive him. You say, well, how do we look at that? Just pretend it's Christmas time. The department stores have rejected him. We have the area, the county, the world has rejected him with season's greetings instead of Merry Christmas. They rejected him in the restaurants with Happy Holidays. instead of Merry Christmas. They rejected him in the hospital foyers with Noel instead of Christmas. They reject him in the secular marketing places, exploiting his birthday for the bottom line, as you know. They've rejected him with stripped-down empty carols and wordless tunes. They reject him with the winter program. They reject him in their public speeches, pleasing everyone by saying nothing. Jesus came into the world and came even to his own, and they didn't receive him. John 3, 19 and 20 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love what? Darkness rather than light. Why? For their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed." Excuse me. We will see in a moment. He came to his own, and they were so in love with the dark, they would not, they could not receive the light. But verse 12 informs us many did receive him. Verses 9 through 13 then separate for us into two clear sections for our study this morning. Some reject, some receive. So let's look at verses 9 through 11. Some reject Christ as the Lord. And let's look at verse 9 at the nature of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now the Logos, the word, is not just a light, notice, but the true light. Now there must be a reason to say this. And the word true is a Greek word, alethanos. And the word has a sense of real, genuine. This is important because other people, other worshipers, or even institutions may claim to be the light, but he is the true light. And there is also a sense that as the true light, he is the one that has been anticipated. While there was manna from heaven, we will see Jesus is the true bread. While Israel was God's chosen vine, Jesus will be the true vine. There was an anticipation, and by saying the true light, what John is saying is the Logos is, in the words of D.A. Carson, the genuine and ultimate self-disclosure of God to man, end quote. The Greeks celebrated many gods, many lights, but the Logos is the true light. You're aware of a couple of these false lights, I guess we could call them. Humanism is one. Humanism is being taught, is being taught as the light. You hear it all the time. Look within yourself and find that light. Find the inner light that directs you. It's everywhere. It sneaks into the church, and it masquerades in the church as our feelings. We are often feeling directed. I feel God wants me to. Well, may I ask, what is it you feel when you feel God wants you to feel? Could you describe that to us? Pass that along? Another light is materialism, drawing and attracting to the utopia of goods and services. There is only one true light which gives light. There may be people, institutions, and denominations claiming to be the light, but there is only one true light, isn't there? So there is, the light is true. Secondly, the light is coming. Notice, the light is coming into, verse 9, coming into the world. Now, I'm going to be fussy for a moment. In the King James and the New King James, the verse is worded this way: the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. As translated that way, it would refer to the light shining on every human in the sense of general revelation. That is true. But I don't believe that's what John, if you happen to have those translations, is referring to every man coming into the world. It's a reference to the light coming into the world. If this is a reference to every man coming into the world, we have a true teaching, and the same one as we just studied in verses 4 and 5. Coming into the world is what is called in grammar neuter, in gender, and it's grammatically attached, obviously, rightly so, to light. Other translations have the true light that gives light to every man, gives light to every man, was coming into the world. The NASB that I use says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. You say, okay, help me out. What's your point? The focus here is not on man's coming, but the Logos, the light's coming. The Logos is coming in some act different than creation. Come into the world. And the phrase come into the world is a repeated phrase in the Gospel of John 6:14, 11:27, 16:28, and 18:37, where the phrase is not used at all of man, but always of Christ. So if we hold that this relates to man's coming, we would end up having a man respond before John said, the light has come. That's important. Everything's important. The point is perspective. The Logos is the one coming, and yes, he is giving light to every man. So he's true, he's coming. Thirdly, he's the light that is shining on all men, and we need to find out what this means. Now we know, as I said, the Logos we know here is the light. He enlightens every man. The Logos, Jesus Christ, is coming into the world, the created order that is in rebellion against its maker. John 7:7 says, but it hates me, the world, Jesus says, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Now, this is important because when we say God so loved the world, it is not because the world is so lovely, but because God's love is to be so admired, thus our focus of our songs this morning. We admire God's love not because the world is so big and so wonderful, but because it's so bad in contrast. Now, the Logos, being the light, could mean to illumine inwardly or give knowledge as its basic meaning. The context of the light shining here is, however, the context of him shining in the incarnation. Does he provide internal illumination? Yes. But this is a reference to him shining, coming forth in the incarnation. Scholars believe what is going on here is not inner illumination, but rather his objective revelation in the person of who he is, the person of the Logos coming into the world. Now, you may be totally confused, so you're saying, well, how so? When the Logos, Jesus incarnate, comes into the world, he forces a response to him as objective revelation. John 3:19 through 21, John 8:12, John 9:39 and following. As in our context, they either will receive the light, the Logos, the objective revelation of the presence of the Son of God, or we will see reject. So what's my last little point here? The light is true. The light is coming into the world. It's certainly light not from the world. And it's shining on all without distinction to respond. So that takes us from the nature of the light in verse 9 to the presence of the light going forth here now in verse 10. Two things about this presence. Verse 10 tells us he was in the world. The beginning of verse 10, he was in the world. As a result of this special coming into the world of verse 9, John now can confidently say he was in the world. He was here. No question, no doubt about it. Remember, he's writing 50 years after the fact. And then he says, a reminder again, the world was made through him. So have you caught the thrust thus far? He's the true light. He is coming. He exposes the dark. He was here in the world. He made the world. Now a summary statement takes place here in verse 10. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So we now move into the rejection of the light at the end of verse 10. The world rejected him. The world did not know him. The world is the realm of mankind. Wouldn't you agree, thus far, what little bit we have read and studied, wouldn't you agree that John has written this passage in such a way that you would expect a nice, warm reception of the Logos, of God incarnate, his coming? What happens? You know, instead the opposite. What does he say? The world did not know him. So if you wonder, what does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to know him? This is a very good place to listen acutely. The Greek word to know is the Greek word gnosko, and it means to have knowledge of. It is also used of sexual intimacy, Matthew 1:25, Luke 1:34. It means it's intimate. It means to understand and perceive knowledge and recognize. It's more than just mental assent. It's more than just intellectual head knowledge, because we know what? The demons believe, and they have enough sense to shudder. But they don't know Jesus like we're talking. And so this word is a word of knowing versus knowledge, or being of knowledge and personal experience rather than just mental assent. I know who our president is, but his wife knows him. The difference is gnosko, necessitates relationship. How many could there actually be in our churches who know about the light, the Logos, but have never acknowledged him, that he is who he says he is? Therefore, you need to embrace him as Savior and Lord, because there's no relationship. There's no intimacy. You know about him. You've read about Jesus. But notice verse 11 we alluded to earlier. He came to his own, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I'm compelled to show you something about this phrase so we can feel the tragedy, if you will, of the statement. In John chapter 16, verse 32, it says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And if you looked over at John 19, 27, then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. There are the same Greek words in verse 11, in verses John 16, 32, and John 19, 27. His own home. So just listen with me. I think a little story James Montgomery Boyce tells will help this. It's a story of a dad who's been gone. He comes home realizing he has forgotten his house key, and he remembers his children are home. The light is on. The children are home. Dad knocks, but no one answers. He looks in through the windows, and his kids see the light of their dad, but they don't open the door. They don't receive him. See the picture? They don't receive him. Wouldn't it be tragic if you went home and you were locked out, your kids are inside, you fathered them, but they don't let you in. They don't let you in. They don't receive you. You remember the story of the landowner in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. The father sent the prophets and sent the prophets, and they killed the prophets, and he sent his son, and they killed him. I mean, it wouldn't have been quite so bad if the Logos had gone to the Romans, had gone to the Greeks, but he went, this is the point, to his own. He went home. He went to the Jews, who were his home, who were his own, to the Jews who had the scriptures, to the Jews who had the prophets, to the Jews who had been delivered in the Exodus, to the Jews who had been delivered from in the exile, to his own whom he called through Abraham, to his own who were anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. Do you see how tragic this is? The Logos didn't go to strangers. The Logos revealed himself not only to the world, yes, without distinction, but the Jew specifically. And they did not receive him. Tragic, isn't it? How could they do that? How could they be so blind? What does John mean, they didn't receive him? The word receive is a Greek word. I guess we're having a Greek lesson today, paralambano. And it's used in Matthew 1:20, do not be afraid to take to you, talking to Joseph, take to you Mary. Paralambano means take to you, receive. Matthew 1:24 later, and took to him his wife. John 14:3, I will come and receive you, take to. To receive has the element of embracing to oneself in intimacy. Have you taken Jesus Christ to yourself in intimacy? The Logos came to his own, the Jew, and they didn't welcome him. Tragic, I think horrific. A one-time flat rejection as Jews. Now, not that individual Jews did not receive him, but as a people, nationally, they did not. And so may I ask you a question this morning? How many here know who the Logos is? You have the scriptures in your hands, exploding with evidence, and yet truth be known, you have not received him in this fashion. He will one day receive the believer ultimately. Have you welcomed him? Do you know him? Have you received him? It's no wonder the penalty for failing to receive Jesus Christ is so graphic. If I can just take a moment to remind you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, the Lord returning, dealing out retribution to who? To those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. They don't obey the gospel. They don't know God. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, to this point in our study, to this point, it sounds rather bleak, doesn't it? Kind of gloomy. I mean, the light was rejected nationally by the Jew. The man on the whole did not know him. But the good news, if you will, moves forward. In verses 12 and 13, we move from some rejected, now we move to some received Jesus Christ as the light in verses 12 and 13. Receive, they received Jesus. See it in verse 12, but as many as received him. I've entitled the message, Becoming a Child of God. What would have to happen this morning to make you a child of God? And if you are a child of God, do you understand how you became one? Can you lead another person into the family of God? Verse 12 sets up for us two conditions: receiving and believing. Listen to the verse. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Oh, strong verse. He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Receiving Christ means that when he offers himself to you, you welcome him. He offers himself to you. You welcome him into your life for who he is. You will not find in the Bible, you accepted Jesus. Tain't there. It's not there. You welcome him, you receive him. If he comes to you as Savior, you welcome him. If he comes to you as leader, you welcome his leadership. If he comes to you as your provider, you welcome his provision. If he comes to you as counselor, you welcome his counsel. If he comes to you as protector, you welcome his protection. If he comes to you as authority, you welcome his authority. If he comes to you as king and Lord, you humble yourself and welcome his rule. So to receive Christ is to take him into your life for who he is and what he is. It doesn't mean you can take or leave what you want of him. If you receive his love, you receive his justice. And there's an interesting Luke chapter 4. I'm pretty sure it's Jesus' first sermon in Luke chapter 4. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. I set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. I'd love to have been a fly, right? And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? All right. Verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They drove him out of the city and they wanted to kill him. First sermon. What happened? Well, they were Jews, and he exposed their pride that they were not included, because I don't have time to go through the illustration, but you go down through the illustrations that follow, and Jesus goes to Naaman the Syrian. Elijah was only sent to Zarephath, Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. They weren't Jews, and Jesus, they went to non-Jews. How dare you do that? How dare you do that? So when you take and you receive Jesus, as soon as Jesus points out these guys' pride, and Luke, man, they're out to kill him. But when you receive Jesus, it means you take him to yourself. You take him to yourself. You take him to school. You take him to work. You take him home. You take him to the office. You take him to your marriage. You take him even into your dreams for who he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We go on in verse 12, and we need to recognize salvation is a sovereign gift of God. Our salvation is a sovereign work of grace. Hold these three thoughts in your minds while we move on. One, we are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. No man seeks after God, Romans 3, 11, following. No man comes unless he's drawn, John 6, 44. Got him? Spiritually dead. No man seeks after God. No man comes unless he's drawn. Those who received, and if you're a Christian here this morning, you received. Look what it says in our text. He gave. He gave. The salvation that you received, beloved, was possible. And if you're not a believer here this morning, it's still possible. But he gives it. You can say, well, he gave what? Look what it says. The right. The right. As many as received, he gave the right to become children of God. God, I could say so much about this. So he gave you the right to believe. And I got to say, at the sidebar, who do you think you are that you believed? Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? God gave you the right to believe. God gave it to you. Say, man, I've never heard this. Well, hang tight. This is not the right means. Not only the power to believe, beloved, but catch this, the privilege to believe. If you're saved this morning It was God's privilege to save you. Think with me. The Jew was God's covenant people. But now those who receive Jesus Christ enjoy the privilege of being the new covenant people of God. The privilege lost by the Messiah's own people. I will caveat temporarily. You and I have no right or authority in ourselves to merit or earn salvation. That is membership in the covenant community. If you are in God's covenant community today, it is because, and it is only because, God gave you the right to become. God gave you the right to become. When I hear that truth, and I'll say more in a minute, when I hear that truth, I think, why in the world would I ever have to beg anybody to worship? Why would I ever have to beg anybody, come to church, come to church? You have been given the right. Remember our little Sunday school study, Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. We were outside. We were outside. And God has brought you inside. If you're a believer, you have been adopted, haven't you? You've been adopted in. How do we become a Christian? Receive Christ into our life. Recognize it's a sovereign gift of God. And what else does he say? Gave the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe. Believe. The name of a person represents their stature and dignity. The reference here is to believing on his name, which is a present, continual tense, which I can't slide by. Believing is always present tense. The Bible never asks you, did you believe? Did you walk the aisle? Did you do this? Did you do that? Did you do that? The Bible says, do you believe? Do you believe right now, today? So, well, I did X, Y, and Z when I was 6, 7, 8, 9. Can't tell you how many testimonies in the waters of baptism I have heard. When I was a kid, I grew up in a Christian home. And then I went into high school, and then I trusted Christ. I believed. You say, when did I get saved? When you believed. That's when. So, it's present tense. So, I say that just to say, believing is not a one-shot deal. It's a life. It's a life. Well, what does it mean to believe in his name? John 3:18, believing in his name is the same as believing on. In John 5:43 and 44, Jesus says, you can't believe on Jesus if you love the praise and the glory of men. John 5, 43, 44. You've loved the glory of men. You love their praise. You love accolades. You can't believe in Jesus. John 6, 35. Believing in Jesus is being satisfied with who he is, that he is the food that feeds the hungry soul. And I shouldn't just leave that hang out there without reading it. John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I'm everything. I'm your all. I'm your thirst quencher. I'm your satisfier. So, believing is a deep working in our heart. And not just, as I said earlier, mental assent. Believing in Jesus breaks us away from human praise and glory, and you're satisfied with the bread of life. You say, well, how do we become children of God? Receive Jesus Christ into your life totally. There is nowhere he doesn't go. Nowhere. Recognize, secondly, that becoming a child of God, it's a sovereign gift. You don't deserve it. It doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe you one. Beloved, believe in Jesus to be the food that feeds the hungry soul. The cross, the penalty paid, his blood. Well, let's move on. A reminder of verse 13 of what this sovereign grace is. He doesn't just leave it hang there. He's going to explain it for us. When you receive Christ and believe in Christ, John reminds his readers, in a little more detail. It is not because of anything you offer. He states three negatives in this verse and then one positive. John also brings into the picture being born again, the metaphor that he will develop with Nicodemus in John 3. So let's move on. We'll be a little after 12, but I think it's well worth it. Becoming a child of God has nothing to do with what? Blood. Nothing to do with blood. Verse 13. Who were born what? Not of blood. What does John mean? That we were born again spiritually, not of blood. He simply means, it doesn't mean a hoot who you are. It doesn't mean a hoot who you are. You have no spiritual advantage, whether your ancestors were Gentile or specifically appropriate here, Jewish. Remember, the Jews, by virtue of being the children of Abraham, were confident what? Their Jewishness. They were confident of their Jewishness put them in the place of blessing. They presumed who they were was significant. John says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your human descent is. It has nothing to do with your spiritual future. Isn't that great? It doesn't mean a hill of beans to God, whether your last name is Kennedy or Bezos or Gates or whether you're Al Capone's nephew or Bonnie and Clyde's kids. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're from a poor family, a rich family heritage. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, you caught that. It doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, black, red. Your blood and your genes haven't got a thing to do, beloved, with your spiritual rebirth. What's that say? The spiritual playing field is level. Everybody is dead in their sin. None are seeking God, right? Well, secondly, becoming a child of God has nothing to do with a person's constitution. Notice what he says, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It's a little difficult, a little more difficult to convey. John does not mean what Paul means by the word flesh, okay? We got to get that out of our mind. That is the sinfulness of appetite that we have. Rather, John is referring to our nature in a physical sense and even in our mental decisiveness. I like how Boyce puts this. He believes it refers to our emotions, that we can't become a child of God by exercising our emotions any more than we can be born physically by exercising our emotions. I think there is a sense that all three of these are on the mark. Leon Morris says it really well. He says, it is impossible for us to work ourselves up into a state that we become fit for membership in the family of God, end quote. And I think it's safe to say that includes physically trying to, mentally trying to, emotionally attempting to trying to. What's the point? Becoming a child of God has nothing to do with how strong your person is in its endeavors, whether they be physical, mental, or emotional. So becoming a child of God has nothing to do with ancestry or heritage. Becoming a child of God has nothing to do with your constitution. Becoming a child of God has nothing to do with, verse 13, my determination. If you say that's confusing, you say it has nothing to do with my will. It has nothing to do with your will. And I know you got free will flares going off in your mind. This word determination is not original with me, but I think it perfectly captures what John is saying. Christian, no amount of your determination will gain your entrance into heaven. You cannot will yourself to heaven. It is not your will that gets you into heaven. Have you not caught that thus far? It's not your will that gets you into heaven. You say, wow. Now, we can have a great deal of determination to accomplish great things in the world, but not spiritually. Why? because of those three truths I asked you to hold in tension earlier. Because we are spiritually dead. Because we have, no one seeks after God, another fancy theological word is, no inclination to God. No man seeks after God. God does the drawing, John 6:44. Now let's pull these three negatives together. Those who were born again were born not because of their bloodline, not because of their human nature doing anything, and lastly, not because your mind willed it to be so. It all boils down to this. No one has or no one can become a Christian because of any biological or physical reason. Can't be done. If becoming a child of God has nothing to do with, think with me, who I am, what I may do, and my will, then what does it have to do with? The first and all-encompassing thing it has to do with is what is according to our text. What does it say? Fourthly, verse 13, nor the will of man. Let me just tuck this in at the end, John says, but of God. Wait a minute. Becoming a child of God has everything to do with what? God. I like how James puts it, 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Are you saved? It was his will. He exercised his will and brought you forth by the word. Say, wait a minute, I believe. Where's my free will? Hang with me. About 1 o'clock, we'll have that cleared up. Listen, beloved. John is saying that a person becomes a part of the family of God because of the action of God. We should all be on our faces. You become a child of God because of the action of God on you, on man. He does what needs to be done to make us children of God. What's the point? In order to get into the family of God, there needs to be, and if you're a believer, you are a miracle. You're a miracle. You must be, John will say clearly, born again. One commentator puts it so well. I love it. He says, and I quote, it is true that a person must believe in Jesus Christ in order to become a Christian. John says that Jesus gives power to become children of God even to those who believe on his name. You must believe. At the same time, however, you must know that if you do believe, it is only because God has already taken the initiative to plant his divine life within you. He goes on. In other words, you must learn that man never makes the first move toward God, and that no one would be saved unless God operated that way, end quote. He just saved me 50 minutes. It's always this way. You see, the true biblical teaching on being born again, where's the spotlight? Where is it? God. It's all on God, not man. God is sovereign, not man. God is exalted to his place of exaltation, while man responds in worship and service because God has been so merciful. To be born again is inclusive to mean regenerated. And I have to spend a few minutes on this to be technical before I send you off. Jesus will develop this in great detail in Nicodemus 3. Let me just give you a definition of regeneration. In regeneration, man is entirely passive. God is the sole active agent in bringing about the creative miracle of the new birth, end quote. And that's from a Bible Doctrine theology book. What this means is this. God imparts new spiritual life to a person. I'm going to get really fussy. He imparts new spiritual life to a person, enabling the person to repent and believe in Christ. I don't have time to... Let me just, Romans 8:30, 1 Corinthians 1:24, 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Peter 5:10, 2 Peter 1:3. God enables the person to repent and believe, okay? Well, okay, why? Because dead people don't believe. Remember? We're spiritually dead. And if you're dead, I've been to a few funerals, nobody moves. They're dead. So this radical change in our nature to believe and to repent cannot be effected by man. He's dead. Ezekiel 36, I was stumbling whether to ask you to turn there, but for the sake of time, you need to read this on your own. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's regeneration. Now listen carefully. Every believer is saved this way. Did you notice as I read, I will. Six times God said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He's telling us that your believer, your spiritual heart transplant that you've experienced is a total work of God. Total. Say, man, oh man, I did something. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. What does this tell us? It tells us something very sobering. If a person thinks they can be saved after they've sowed their proverbial wild oats, when they're ready to settle down and follow Jesus, you better think again. Today is the day of salvation. If God calls, you better come. You don't know. You don't know. If God is the first mover, how must a person respond? If God is the first mover, then how do I respond? Acts 16, 30, 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and what? Your household. What do I need to do to be saved? Someone may be saying this morning in their heart, I'm not saved. What do I do? What do I do to be saved? Oh my, you're asking the right question. You get on your knees and you plead with God to remove the blinders of deadness and save your soul. As I said earlier, you won't find the words except Jesus in your heart. You remember Luke 9? Jesus is serious. I love a book by MacArthur. It's entitled, it didn't sell well. It's hard to believe. It is. It's hard to believe. Yeah, simple faith, repentance, yeah. It's hard to believe. He said, what do you mean? Luke 9, 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Everything. Everything you have belongs to Jesus. I don't have time. I wanted to take you to Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now I need to unpack this a little more. In the details of theology, there is a discussion called the Ordus Salutis. And some of you are going, wow, is he going to do this really? I really am. The order of salvation. That is the elements within conversion. The technical, logical order of salvation is this. Regeneration precedes faith. Say, okay, he's really getting fine-tuned. You're right. Because, think with me, you know it. Logically, it has to be. If a person is spiritually dead, the dead never respond. So something's got to happen. Something's got to give. God gives. God, Ephesians 2, quickens. Makes alive, synonyms of regeneration. In the theological fine print of textbooks, where spiritual logic is mused over men in great detail. Regeneration has to precede faith, or the person could never exercise the faith. Logically, has to be so. In contrast to the logical, temporally, that is in time, listen carefully, this will answer a lot of questions, I think. Regeneration and faith occur at the same time. At the same exact moment, a person is born again, he repents and believes the gospel. However, even if they are simultaneous, that doesn't mean there isn't a cause. And I think I can help you, and we'll close here in a bit. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul defines regeneration as the opening of the eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that you might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Goes down a couple of verses, 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, listen, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now listen carefully. He views regeneration as the opening of the blind eyes and faith as the spiritual perception of God's glory. John 3:3, Hebrews 11:1. Consider this picture. When a man or a woman opens his or her eyes, he perceives light. When? At the same moment you open them, right? No time passes between the opening of your eyes and seeing light, right? However, is your perception of the light caused, dependent on opening the eyes? Is it dependent on opening the eyes? Seeing doesn't cause the person to open their eyes. His sight is the consequence of his eyes being open. Get it? It is the opening of the spiritual eyes in regeneration that is the cause of your spiritual sight of faith. Fits wonderfully. My eyes are closed. I'm dead. And I hear the gospel. God's working. He opens my eyes. And it all washes on you like a waves of truth. You go, I get it. I share all this detail that the Lord receive his glory and that every Christian understand with humility. Not a one of us have trusted Christ because of us. Even the faith that you exercised is a gift of God. So let me promise, we'll conclude. Becoming a child of God, are you one? Are you sure? Do you know someone who isn't? How do you become one? I remember when God saved me, I repented and I believed. I received him for all who he was, and he satisfied the justice of God by dying for me. Then I came to recognize and now remember how God's sovereign grace was behind my receiving and believing, making it possible far apart from him. No man seeks God. I believe the greatest application for us as believers is to realize you as a believer, he or she is in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom of God for one reason and one reason only, God. I will not be tormented under eternal wrath of God because God, not because of who I am, not because of my determinations, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. When the truth that it is God who saved me and not myself hits me, hits you, we will respond in humble adoration, exalting God in worship, exalting God in our songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And we worship and we serve and we love because He's been so merciful and gracious, and I am so, and continue to be undeserving. And now, at least for me in my heart, and I know for many of you, and now a herd of wild horses can't keep me from gathering to worship, kneeling in dependence, serving to the bone. This is why history is covered with the blood of the martyrs. Three words, but of God. Christian, behold your God. And if you're here this morning and being honest before God, you know this has never happened. Never happened to you at all. God has never, you're honest, has never opened your blind, dead eyes. Even though you uttered those words, God desires to save you. He's not going to zap you. But if your heart asks, what must I do to be saved from my sins? Jesus is your answer. Repent and believe. Get on your knees and plead and beg him, because he's in charge, not you. And I encourage you with the words from John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you're Bonnie and Clyde's son or daughter or Al Capone's or whatever, come. Come. He will in no wise cast you out. He wants you to come. Jesus has gone to the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. Come. Today is the day of salvation. Thank you for allowing me to go along. The word and the truth is worth it. Thank you, Father, for truth. We are saved by truth. You are exalted by truth. You have saved your people from their sin. You have regenerated every believer in a work of saving, marvelous grace. May we recognize this privilege. May we live in shock and awe of who you are. And save one, Lord, who may be here without you today. In Jesus' name, amen.